Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John. And in way of introduction, because in the next 3 weeks, not only will we look at this first letter, but we'll look at two other letters written by the Apostle John. And so it's important at the beginning here to do a little bit of background concerning this man, this guy, this individual by the name of John. Just like we looked at Paul and we've looked at Peter, we did some background on James. Understanding the background of an author when it comes to Scripture often gives you some ideas. It points you into a direction of where he's coming from. It sets in some ways some context. If you know the author, so much of his personality comes through his writings. So much of his experience sets context for the things that he's passionate about, the things that he pins. And so setting up a little character sketch, a little bio, is always helpful. Now, John grew up in the region known as Galilee. It was the region of Galilee because the focal point of the region was a sea by the name of Galilee. This sea was also known as the Lake of Gennesaret because it was really a big lake. 7 miles in girth, 14 miles in width. Not a very big body of water. And yet it behaved in so many aspects like a sea. Great storms would kick up. There would be swells. You can Google pictures of Jews surfing on the Sea of Galilee. It's a really unique body of water. But this was John's turf. This was his home area. This was his region. And he grew up learning the family business. Now, he and his brother, a man by the name of James, not the author of the letter of James, but rather the Apostle James, they were fishermen. Much like Peter and Andrew, they were busy learning their father's business. This is how they would support their families. This is what they would spend their lives doing. Fishing the Sea of Galilee would provide money. It would provide sustenance. It would provide a livelihood. And so this was John's outlook. He and his brother would at some point assume the family business. They were learning to be fishermen, studying, growing, gaining experience under the watchful eye of their father until they heard Jesus. Now, Jesus' early ministry centralized on the region of Capernaum, the region of Galilee. Jesus spent most of his teaching ministry in this region, performed many miracles in this region, and no doubt John, along with James, much like Peter and many of the other apostles, were not only just exposed to the preaching of Jesus, but entered into a relationship with Jesus. No doubt, though we're not given a full character sketch in regards to how often John was exposed to Jesus, no doubt Jesus' ministry impressed him. It made an impact on him to the point that John and his brother, for that matter, decided to forsake all and follow Jesus. And so John, at a young age, an early age, leaves behind everything to follow this man from Nazareth. He leaves behind the family business. He leaves behind the security that came from the income, the sustenance. And he gives his life to Jesus. Now John, as all of the disciples, just began as a follower. Would follow Jesus from town to town. When they would catch word that Jesus was preaching at a certain synagogue, they would make sure they were on the front row. When Jesus would go to the hillside to preach because the synagogue couldn't hold them, they would be right there alongside of Jesus. And in the process of time, John gets chosen by Jesus to be one of his closest followers. There were 12 men. We call them the apostles. John begins goes from fisherman to follower of Jesus. And then Jesus sees something within this young man that causes him to commission him to become one of the inner circle. Now, it's worthy to note that beyond just being an apostle, there's enough scriptural evidence to point that within the 12, there was a group of three men that Jesus took a special interest in and gave these three men unique opportunities that the remaining nine weren't privy to. On three occasions, we're told that Jesus took Peter, James, and our author, John, to see an event, to experience a set of circumstances that the others weren't allowed to. The raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus brought these three along with him. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, you had Elijah and Moses and Jesus. We find that Peter, James, and John were with him. And then also, when Jesus went into the garden to pray there after Passover, he took with him the crowd, he took with him the mob, the 12. But when he goes further into the garden, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And so it seems as though that Jesus preached to the multitude. He kept a close group of friends, these 12 apostles. But it seems as though he discipled three men, John being one of them. Now, of the three, John, you might classify as being Jesus' BFF. That if there was one person that was Jesus' best friend, from the multitude to the 12 to the three, if you had to whittle it down to one guy that was Jesus' closest human friend, his pal, his amigo, his compadre, his kemosabe, it would be John. As a matter of fact, Scripture refers to John as the disciple in whom Jesus loved. No one else is given that distinction. Nobody else is given that title. And so it seems that John and Jesus connected. That there was just some chemistry within their personality. And you can see as they're walking from town to town, as they're crashing out together, as they're eating together, as they're living together during this 3.5 years, that Jesus and John, that there was just some continuity in their personalities that caused a human bond, a friendship. Now, Jesus was friends with all of them, but John was the closest. He was the closest. Now, following, with Jesus' arrest, we're told that all of the disciples scattered, you know. Peter was the one to follow, right, to follow suit. But we're also given an indication that John was the only one to really remain loyal. Of all of the apostles, the only one to be there to attend Jesus' crucifixion was John. We're told that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, as he was about to breathe his last, he looks down, and at the foot of the cross, there's a group of women, and then there's John. And Jesus turns to John, and I think in a very sincere, human, genuine moment, Jesus, dying for the sins of the world, knowing that everything's about to change, is concerned about his mom and about her well-being. I mean, I find that kind of cool. That Jesus, bearing the sins of the earth, dying such a horrific death, takes time out in the whole process to make sure there are proper arrangements to take care of his mom. And whom does he entrust with his mom? John. Now, you don't just entrust your mom to any Joe. I mean, you have to trust the guy. He has to be a friend. You have to know him well. And we see that Jesus entrusts the care of Mary to this man, our author, John. Now, following Jesus' ascension, John, according to the book of Acts, plays a very pivotal role in the spread of Christianity and the development of the apostolic church, the original church there in Jerusalem. If you're reading in a very simplistic, rudimentary way through the book of Acts, you'll note that two guys in the first several chapters kind of become the focal point. You have Peter, and you have his sidekick, John. Now, extrapolating out a few years, John, his ministry would find himself settling and becoming the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, in our travels through Scripture, we've had lots of dealings with the city and the church of Ephesus, the Ephesians. The church was planted by the Apostle Paul. We're given indication that it went through a series of various pastors. Timothy was one of the pastors there at the church of Ephesus. And understand that Ephesus, the church of that city, was very important. Paul's 2 years that he spent in this city were the two most fruitful years of Paul's missionary endeavors. An incredible work developed there to the point that the entire city and region known as Asia Minor was impacted with the gospel. The main criticism of the Apostle Paul while he was in Ephesus was that this was a man that was turning the world upside down, and this was in the city of Ephesus. It was a big church. It was a diverse church. It was an influential church, and it had a far-reaching effect, not just of the city, but the region that surrounded it. And John, the Apostle John, would later go to Ephesus and would pastor the church. Now, John, you should note, is the youngest of all of the apostles. Of all of the apostles, John was the youngest. Some speculate that when he was called by Jesus, that he might have even been of middle school age. I tend to think that he was probably in his maybe 15 or 16, kind of in that range. John was your age when he forsook all to follow Jesus. He was your age. I mean, that's pretty rad to think. And the Lord used him in the years that would come. When you're reading in the book of Acts in these first couple chapters, note that John's at the oldest 18 or 19. He's the youngest of all of the apostles, and he's the last of the apostles to die. He was the youngest, and he's the oldest or the longest living apostles. In addition to being the longest living apostle, John was the only apostle that died of natural causes. All of the other apostles, I guess with the exception of Judas who hung himself, all of the other guys died a martyr's death. They all died for Jesus. The apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. You can go read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and get a kind of a historical examination of not just how the apostles died for their faith, but how Christians throughout the centuries have been martyred for their faith. The Fox's Book of Martyrs, great book for further reading if you're interested in great men of faith that took a stand that cost them their lives. But John was the only one to die of natural causes. He lived to a ripe old age, died an old, old man there in Ephesus in the region of Asia Minor. But you should note that though John didn't die from martyrdom, doesn't mean that they didn't try. We're told that there were two attempts, basically, to execute or to rid the Roman Empire of the influence of John. The first was made by Domitian, Emperor Domitian, who would come two emperors after Nero. And Nero was the emperor that would have the Apostle Paul beheaded, would have Peter executed. Following Nero, a gentleman by the name of Titus Vespasian, the Titus that sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. After he came Domitian. Now, his persecution of Christianity was just rooted in craziness. There was no system to it. There was no logic in it. It was just kind of a free-for-all on the Christians. Domitian was just as crazy as Nero and just as vengeful towards Christianity as Nero, but Domitian was systematic. As a matter of fact, Domitian was probably a greater threat to Christianity than Nero because he was sane. and he was organized in his approach to rooting out Christians. He focused on the leadership. And so, knowing that John was one of the leaders of the church, and as the pastor of this church in Ephesus, Domitian has John arrested and wants to have John recount his faith. Because, ultimately, if John recounted his faith, that would do more damage to the cause of Christianity than executing him. And so the execution angle was kind of the motivation of really thinking it through, whether or not you were going to deny Christ or maintain your faith and die for it. Now, to deter and to up the ante, Domitian has this big vat of oil heated up to boiling. Imagine a deep fryer. You've ever been burned by oil? Cooking bacon, you know? And you get a little bit of that oil shoots up, it hits your arm, it just burns. The deep fryer oil, boiling hot oil. Well, Domitian, according to history, gets this huge cauldron of boiling oil. And what they would do is they would string you up with your hands to the air. They would raise you up, and they would start lowering you towards this boiling vat of oil. Kentucky Fried John was the ambition. And the closer you got, the more it's starting to splash up. The whole idea is that you would, in anticipation of experiencing an excruciating, take three, pain, that you would recant. John ultimately doesn't recant, and he's dropped into the vat of oil. Now, something happens that's supernatural. John doesn't boil. John doesn't fry. John is protected. As a matter of fact, John's lowered down into the oil, and he starts doing the backstroke. Like, hey, guys, this was fun. Got any other kind of execution for me, right? And so, gives you an idea into John and his personality. He doesn't boil. This freaks everybody out. Freaks out Domitian, because that's not normal. You know, you throw a chicken leg into a vat of oil, you know, it cooks. John doesn't cook. He's just kind of bobbing, right, in the boiling oil. Well, the second result is that Domitian decides that he'll just exile John to prison on the island of Patmos, where this old feeble man would have to work in the marble quarries and ultimately die. Now, interestingly, that the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, was given to John while he was on the island of Patmos. He would later be released. Emperor Nerva would come two emperors after Domitian, and the persecution of Christianity wasn't doing anything to help the Roman Empire. And so he takes a different approach, releases John. John returns to the area of Ephesus. We're told, history tells us, that he was carried around on a cart, would visit all of these different churches in the region, and would preach the gospel. Interestingly, I mean, think about it. At this point, John is in his 90s. John is the, in addition to being the last living apostle, John is probably the last living eyewitness of Jesus. He's the last living person that actually hung out with the person of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Everyone else had died. And so you understand his unique perspective. Now, the timing of these letters is debated. There's not solid evidence that gives you a definitive conclusion either way. I'm of the opinion that John wrote all three letters before he was boiled in oil. That as he's pastoring there at the church of Ephesus, that he wrote these three letters, at least 1 John. Now, he's a pastor. And in a lot of ways, 1 John, it reads more like a sermon than it does a letter. And it's very possible that one of John's messages was written down, transcribed, circulated, following even his death. I mean, once again, the timing gets interesting. But I think that this was a sermon given by the Apostle John, more than likely to the church of Ephesus. As mentioned, this epistle, it is considered a letter, should be considered more of a pamphlet. It is one of the universal epistles meant to be distributed throughout all of Christianity. Most of the Pauline epistles were written to either a specific church or a specific individual. Now, granted, they were ultimately circulated. And yet, the universal epistles were written really with the intention of being passed around throughout the church. John, 1 John at least, is definitely fitting into that category. So, with the background of John established and kind of giving you an idea of who this guy is, as mentioned, this sets some context for what John would write. Now, in addition to writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, this man also wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote wrote down the book of Revelation. And so John compiled quite a bit of scripture to our benefit. Now, the context here, don't forget, John was best friends with Jesus. John hung out with Jesus. John was Jesus' closest human friend. And think about your best friend. Think about somebody that you've spent, and I'm not saying best friend and like the flavor of the week best friend. You know, best friend in the sense of like, yeah, we've been hanging out for a month or since the summer, and because everyone else is annoying me right now, you're just my best friend. No, I'm talking about like that person that's been your friend through thick and thin for years. Like your best friend. Someone that can complete your sentence. Someone that knows what you're thinking. Someone that can read your facial expression. So that when you walk in, you don't have to even say what's going on for that person to just with a quick glance read you and know that something's wrong. Or that you're excited and something's going great. Best friend. John was the best friend of Jesus. The Son of God. And over the 3 years, this relationship, it grew and it matured. It deepened. And realize that following Jesus' ascension, the relationship that John had with Jesus didn't stop. It didn't end. John continued this incredible relationship with Jesus even after Jesus ascended to be with the Father. And John had been walking with Jesus. He had had a relationship, a best friend interaction with Jesus for probably some 70 years. When he writes this letter. And he's at the end of his life. And not only is he writing to encourage us about the Lord, but he wants to see us grow and develop, strengthen, mainly, in our relationship with Jesus. You see, in many ways, 1 John reads more like a sermon. It reads more like a sermon than it reads like a letter. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who wrote in a very rigid, logical kind of a way, John writes organic. In reading 1 John, it's very different. It reads very different than most anything else we've looked at in the New Testament. It's organic, it flows, and yet John isn't, in a lot of ways, eloquently forward. He gets straight to the point. You see, in four separate instances, in four separate passages, and hopefully your Bible's open to 1 John because we're going to read these together. John makes it clear up front what the purpose of his letter is. Now, granted, you can develop an outline for 1 John, and we'll get to this in a second.
and we'll develop the main point. And yet, the purpose behind his writing, the purpose behind this sermon or this letter, the purpose of his heart, there are four goals John is trying to accomplish. In 1 John, look at it, chapter 1, verse 4. John says, "And these things we write to you," or in essence, "we write to you for these things," or "for this reason, that your joy may be full." Now stop there for a moment. Because John, writing with this desire to see younger Christians, and in a lot of ways, his spiritual children, these people he had been pastoring, he had been investing into, that he had been shepherding for years, he wants to see them mature and grow and deepen in their relationship with Jesus. He wants them to have the kind of relationship with Jesus that he's enjoyed. And his motivation is that this relationship with Jesus, the byproduct of it, is fullness of joy. That there is joy in the relationship that you have with Jesus. Now, understand, this is a unique attribute that is solely found in a relationship with Jesus. Because any relationship, any human friendship, any best friend scenario is going to have difficult times. It's not going to always be described as fullness of joy. Why? Because we're sinners. And we say things we don't mean. We make mistakes. We shoot off at the mouth. We blow it. We stab our friends in the back. We create distance, rivalry, pride. Every human friendship, relationship requires perseverance. And it requires endurance. And it requires lots of forgiveness from both parties. Yet the unique thing in regards to the relationship that we have with Jesus versus the relationship we have with each other is human best friend relationships. It's two sinners that are in a lot of ways rubbing off on each other, wearing edges out. It's two sinners who are in constant need of constantly forgiving, right? And yet with Jesus, there's a sinner and then there's God. There's Jesus and there's you. And Jesus is the one that's always forgiving, and you're the one that's always asking for forgiveness. Jesus is never asking you for forgiveness. Jesus is the perfect best friend. And in that relationship, there's joy. There's peace. There's contentment. You have a friend in Jesus, a friend that no matter what you do, or how dumb you act, or how spiteful you are, or how wicked the choices you make are, he's always willing to forgive you. As a matter of fact, it's in John that we read that Jesus is willing to forgive us of our sin and do what? To consistently cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is fullness of joy because the relationship with Jesus is built on grace. Now, John also says, look at chapter 2, verse 1. "These things I write to you," why? "So that you may not sin." Now, yes, we have fullness of joy in this relationship with Jesus, but one of the byproducts of our relationship with Jesus, one of the reasons he's writing, is to encourage us, to exhort us, to root us on towards godliness and not worldliness. John desires that we would not sin. Now, in reading through 1 John, there's some passages that are very heavy where he's like, hey, if you're in sin, well, you're not of God. Because if you're of God, you're not going to sin. And you're like, crap. Like, I really messed that up even today because I sinned. But understand, John qualifies the whole idea in describing
a contrast. Walking in light and walking in darkness. Now understand that to walk in something is to abide in that thing. It's to reside. It's to set my course accordingly. Walking in darkness or walking in sin is not, hey, I'm pursuing the Lord. I'm seeking to please God. I have fullness of joy in this relationship. It's satisfying. It's awesome. It's incredible. I just also happen to be a total moron. And I blow it. But I'm coming to the Lord. And I'm asking forgiveness. And I'm seeking to please God. What's your motivation? What are you walking in? What's the desire? You see, the Christian that's seeking to please God, that wants to maximize their relationship with Jesus, if they screw up, if they make a mistake, if they sin, but they repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness, they're walking in light. You see, light reveals blemishes. Light reveals our wickedness. As a matter of fact, while on earth, the closer you get to Jesus, the more of a sinner you'll become. Now let me explain that for a moment. You examine the life of the Apostle Paul and you find an interesting progression in some of his phrases. Paul goes from just talking about, hey, I'm a sinner, to, hey, I sin a lot, to later on in his life, hey, I sin more than you, to, I am the chief dog of sinners. And we think, the Apostle Paul? Wait a second. Wait a second. Realize, if Jesus is the light, which John talks about at great length, the light of the world, the closer you get to the light, the more what becomes? Your sin and your impurities and your imperfections. Now, what the sins are might be different. But the closer you get to perfection, the more your imperfections become evident. You see, understand that self-awareness of your sin, I think in a lot of ways it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. The Holy Spirit is making you aware of areas that need to continually be worked on. And if you're desiring to reach a point where you no longer have that self-awareness that you have arrived, like, man, I am just put together. I've got it under control. Man, I'm like not sinning much at all anymore. It's awesome. And you're like, yeah, you're prideful and arrogant, and you're a sinful sinner. Like, you become aware of your pride and your self-righteousness. Paul, the closer he got to Jesus, the more aware he became of his own imperfections. And so John, he exhorts us to not walk in sin, to not sin, knowing that that ultimate perfection happens when we see Jesus face to face. And so he says, I write to you that your joy may be fulfilled. I write to you so that you may not sin. Look down at verses 26 and 27. John says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Jesus abides in you. As with Paul and with Peter, and we see these themes come out in their writings towards the end of their life, John too saw coming apostasy. He saw false teaching. Now, in John's day, it was Gnosticism. As these generations of people that had hung out with Jesus were dying off, Satan was attacking the church from two angles. On one aspect, he was attacking the church from the outside in, trying to squish out the church through persecution, the reign of Domitian, Understand that for every one Christian that was executed, martyred, murdered for their faith, during the reign of Domitian, history tells us that four people converted for every one person martyred. That we often see persecution as maybe a deterrent, that it'll destroy the church. But we find historically the opposite occurs. The more the church is persecuted, the greater the church grows. In the 50s, when the communist revolution took control of China, there was a vibrant, healthy church. There was a great evangelical work that was occurring in China, but all the missionaries were kicked out. In essence, the wall went up, the curtain was pulled closed, and no one had any idea what was taking place within the church of China until the early 90s. Now, there were evangelical leaders that had, in essence, stated that what they would find in a atheistic communist society that was militant against Christianity is that you would find a very weak and in some ways non-existent church presence. And when the curtain was pulled back, when missionaries were allowed to return into China, they found just the opposite. The church in China, over the period of time of immense, intense persecution, the church in China grew. Today, the church in China is probably the largest evangelical church in the world. And it happened in the midst of persecution. So Domitian tried to squish out Christianity, persecution from the outside in. But Satan was also working a more devious strategy that John sensed. And that was he was going to try to corrode the church from the inside out. Gnosticism. There were people that were coming along and saying that Jesus was not actually a human being, that he was just a spirit. And John writes, in many ways, attacking Gnosticism, the philosophy behind Gnosticism, uprooting it. And let's be honest, he had a very good track record, right? Listen, Jesus wasn't a spirit. I hung out with him. We went bowling together, right? I mean, it's hard for a spirit to go bowling, right? I mean, John, very clear. I had a relationship with Jesus. This is nonsense. And so he writes, he makes it clear, to make sure that you're not deceived. And then finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And John writes about the life that we have in Jesus. He talks about the eternal life. But he doesn't write just about it in the future tense. And that's often how the church discusses eternal life. Come to Jesus, so you'll get out of hell, free ticket, your bus pass to heaven. That I've given my life to Jesus so that I can live for eternity in heaven, I can have eternal life when I die. And that's true. But understand that eternal life doesn't start when you're dead. It begins when the Holy Spirit comes within your heart and a regeneration takes place within your soul. That's when life enters. Understand, eternal life is not just in the future tense. That Jesus died not just to give you life after death, but to give you life today. That eternal life begins in the present. Fullness of joy, godliness, peace, life, to truly be living. Now, John. He became Jesus' friend during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. Jesus ascended to be with the Father. John's relationship with Jesus continued to grow to incredible and new depths.
John, writing this letter, this sermon, he's an old man, and he leaves the church with a simple intention. He says and he desires that the church, that you, that me, that we would enjoy the same delightful and rewarding relationship, fellowship, friendship with Jesus that he had experienced. And the key to this relationship, the key to maximizing that experience, it's three-pronged. Understand that we must first walk in the light and not in the darkness. Secondly, we must walk and abide in his love. We love Jesus according to 1 John. Why? Because Jesus first loved us. And we love one another because that is the natural byproduct of a life that's experienced Jesus' love. Love flows downward. It starts with God, for God is love. And that love was bestowed to you, and because you've received that love, it's only natural that you love one another. Finally, we must grow. We have life. We must grow in this life, the life that Jesus died to provide us, not just in eternity, but today. The traditional threefold outline of the book of 1 John. It's simple. In chapters 1 through the second verse of chapter 2, John talks about Jesus being light. God is light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The second section of the book of 1 John, we read that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And this section takes us from chapter 2, verse 3, all the way to the end of chapter 4. And the third section is that God is life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5 talking about the life that we have because life is found in God. And if God is found in us, then we abide in life. And we enjoy that life. The book of 1 John. It's a great book. It deserves our attention. It deserves our study. And so I encourage you this week to go to the website, to read, to study, hey, to enjoy the fullness of joy found in an incredible relationship with Jesus. You know, we just want friends. We just long for friends. And that's a reality. No one likes to be a loner. And if you like to be a loner, you like to be a loner with other loners. You like friends that are also loners, so you can be alone together. You like to be, even people who like to be an outcast, like to be an outcast with other outcasts, so they're in with the outcasts. Human beings don't like to be alone. We like connection. We like friendship. Jesus, you have a perfect friend in Jesus, a friend that will never turn his back, a friend that will love you unconditionally, a friend that will never hurt you, a friend that will never forsake you, a friend that paid the price to have the friendship in the first place. We truly have a friend in Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for your word and what it says to us. In Jesus' name, amen.